Good morning. Glad that you're here. Like you said, we're continuing in Matthew, and so that may not be much of a surprise to you this morning. Our section today kind of jumps around, and it hits kind of two places in chapter 6. There's a reason for that. You'll notice as we get into it that we're actually skipping over the Lord's Prayer. Don't worry, we'll circle back around to that next week. So we're not skipping that entirely, but we're tying together a couple of things that I think will be it'll become clear why we're tying them together as we walk our way through them. Now, as we prepare for God's Word, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jump down to verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, the gathering of your people is evidence of your faithfulness and your goodness and your generosity to us. God, the reading of your word pours out to us your promises and your faithfulness and your goodness and your attributes. God, the singing of your praises is right and should be the overflow of our heart. God, this morning we have much reason to be grateful and to be glad. God, I pray that this morning we would joyfully hear difficult truths, that we wouldn't be protected from them, that we wouldn't guard our minds and hearts from what you have to say this morning, but that we would be struck full with the force of your calling, your conviction, that we would be moved to repentance, that we would be forever changed. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So in walking through these passages, it may seem sort of strange to you that we're doing all of these together because it seems like we've got a lot of ground to cover, right? It seems like there's at least a few sermons here, right? You got verse 1 that's talking about practicing your righteousness, right? So that's sermon number 1 easily, right? You got verses 2, 3, and 4 that are talking about giving to those who are in need. So there's another sermon there. Then you got verses 5 and 6 that are talking about prayer. So that's got to be its own Sunday, right? And then you jump down to verses 16 through 18, and then we're talking about fasting. So surely we should give that its own morning, right? You got 4 different sermons here, surely, right? But these things connect to each other, and I think as we walk through it, you'll see what I'm talking about. But just to give us a little lens for it, I'd like to talk to you about Christmas. At least Christmas at our house, okay? Whenever Christmas comes around, this probably won't surprise you, but Amy wraps the Christmas presents, okay? And if you know my wife at all, then it surely won't surprise you that Amy does not abide store-bought wrapping paper. Like, she just cannot be content with whatever Target decides is cute for that year. And she's going to do her own thing. That's just like in her blood. She's an artist. She can't help it. So we've had years where all of our Christmas presents were in black wrapping paper. Merry Christmas. And she wrote on them with like a paint pen kind of situation. We've had a couple of years where they're sort of wrapped in what looked like old school kind of tan sort of package paper or parchment paper, something like that, that she ties off with some twine. And then she'll decorate the top of those. There was one year where she literally sewed fabric bags for the presents. Like, that was the wrapping paper that year. She sewed bags for each of these things. And so whenever we show up to Christmas, whether it's at my family or her family, you know, everybody brings their Christmas presents in, and my sisters and their families will bring their presents in, and my parents will bring their presents in, and we'll bring our presents in. There is no denying which presents came from our family, right? Like, you can look and just tell without talking to anybody, without reading any tags. Those are the ones that Amy wrapped, right? Because they're going to be distinct. And there's something, even though there's something different, you know, in each of them, right? You can tell these all have a connection to each other, right? As we walk through what Jesus teaches about what it means to give to those who are in need, about what it means to spend time in prayer, about what it means to fast for the Lord, I think you'll see that there's a similar wrapping paper here, right? That there's a lot of things that you're going to notice. Look at these things all have something in common. And part of what ties them together is actually the theme, the goal that Jesus sets in verse 1 in talking to us about this is what's going to happen. This is where we're headed. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says this, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Listen, it should add some weight to what we're hearing this morning, to what you're reading in your Bible this morning, that the first word of this chapter is beware. Jesus is saying there's something dangerous ahead. Jesus is saying there's something to be cautious about. You are at peril. You are at risk. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness. He's talking about the life of the religious. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Okay, so that's where we see where the danger really is. It's when you practice not just that you're around other people, but that you practice specifically so that you can be seen by those people that you're around. And the result of what happens whenever you stumble into this danger or when you just sprint intentionally into this danger is that there is no reward for you from your Father. Warning, there's a risk ahead. And then knowing the background of the fact that Jesus has said, this is what I'm about to talk about, and let me give you some illustrations. That's what each of the three issues that we're going to talk about are really serve as. They're illustrations for his warning there in verse 1. Knowing the background, the backdrop for some of those, is going to help us understand even more what he's trying to tackle. Because each of these three things, right, like giving to those who are in need, or what we called in the good old days almsgiving, right, or praying or fasting, these are pillars of ancient religious life. And before Jesus' day, they were pillars of religious life. And many would say, up to this day, they are pillars of sort of the exterior of religious life. That people who are supposed to be religious, supposed to be upright citizens, who are supposed to, you know, contribute to society and have some sort of religion that they follow, that they would be people who care about those who are in need, who spend time in prayer, whatever that looks like for them, and they would spend time in fasting. These are pillars of religious life. These are the core of religious life that these people would have understood. So what Jesus is saying to his audience, what they would have heard him saying, is that at the core of religion, there's something to be wary of. There is danger in the essence of what it means to practice religion. Like, that's the goal. That, like, verse 1 lays it out for us. Like, we could stop the sermon here. I'm not going to. But we could stop the sermon here. That's what these things are about. But as we get into this, I think you're going to see that in each of these issues, Jesus lays out for us the risks and the sort of the response to each of these areas, and you're going to recognize the similar wrapping paper on all of these things. I think you're going to find the commonalities that I'm talking about. So let's go ahead and start walking through each of these. Look at verses 2, 3, and 4. It says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." So apparently it was the practice among those that Jesus is talking about. And when he talks about the hypocrites, he's talking about people who are sort of the religious leaders of the time, right? He's talking about the Pharisees and those, that kind of crowd, okay? And he's saying that when they give to the needy, when they practice one of these pillars of religious life, they have decided that it's important that before they do that, that everyone see that they're doing it, right? So that they sound trumpets before them as they give in the synagogues and in the streets, right? Now, some people think that it might have been that it was genuinely true that if you were going to give a really big gift, that you would, someone would actually play the trumpet for you so that everyone would know there's a big gift being given, so come running if you want a piece of it, right? Some people think it's probably not a literal trumpet. Maybe it was just talking about the coins as they're given in the synagogue, because the receptacles where the synagogue, where you would have given this particular offering, was like brass or copper, and so whenever you hit it, it might have sounded sort of musical. So maybe that's kind of what it's talking about. But there's a really good possibility that Jesus is just saying, he's just describing how ridiculous these people are. That in giving to the needy, that the kind of people who are so desperate for the attention and the affection and the respect of others around them, that if they had a trumpet and no one was paying attention, they would pull it out to literally toot their own horn to make sure that everyone was paying attention to what they're doing, right? And then Jesus says rightly that when they do this kind of thing, whatever that looks like, When they do this thing, they've got the reward. He's cut right to the heart, as Jesus is apt to do. He's cut right to the heart of what they really want. Because whenever they give that money, they're not actually doing it out of a love and a concern for their fellow human who's in need. This is just a down payment. What they're really paying for is the attention of other people. They're just doing it so that they can get respect and admiration, so that people will look at them and say, man, look at how kind she is. Look at how gracious, how generous he is. Look at how holy, how religious, how righteous she is, right? Which couldn't possibly be further from what God's people are called to in caring for those who are in need. For the Jews of Jesus' day, they would have been motivated by, among other things, a passage in Deuteronomy 15, where God says that the poor will always be with you. And when he says that, it's not a passage that's there to describe, like, listen, you're never going to solve this problem of poverty, so don't even try, right? It shouldn't be something that sprints us towards fatalism, but instead it is this urgent thing that says there will always be desperate needs, so always be at the ready with generosity. Always be ready to care for those who are unable to care for themselves, right? Jesus even quotes the same passage whenever he talks about what it means to be generous. But on top of that, you just have to know, like, the stories of the people of God to know that this should be something that's compelling to them. Think about the stories we know about the people of God, right? Trapped in slavery in Egypt, unable to provide for themselves what they need, unable to get themselves out of their situation, and God generously and graciously provides for them in a way that they couldn't provide for themselves, and now they get to reap the benefits of his generosity. Think about their time in the wilderness where God leads them through a season and through a land that they couldn't have gotten themselves through on their own. Think about their time in exile where they have gotten themselves into a situation on their own through their rebellion. They've gotten themselves into a situation they can't get themselves out of, and God is faithful to give to them what they haven't earned, what they don't deserve, to get them out of that situation. How could these people not be compelled by the story that you get to walk into, the love you get to live out, the image that you get to paint ever so dimly and ever so inadequately of the generosity, of the faithfulness that they have received by being generous to those who similarly are in a situation they cannot get themselves out of? Of course, God's people in this day should be drawn to this kind of generosity. And that's true for you and me too. I'm a Christian. I follow Christ because at some point, graciously, the Lord made clear to me that I was in desperate need of something that I couldn't provide for myself, that I had racked up through my own choices, through my own desires, through my own rebellion from God. I had racked up a debt I was unable to pay. I had neither the resources to pay it, nor had I earned the right to expect anyone else to pay it on my behalf. And while I was yet a sinner, Christ sent his son that he might pay the debt in full. This is literally what it means to be redeemed, to have your debt paid when you couldn't pay it yourself. How could it possibly be true that a people who claim this as our story, this is our hope, this is our truth, how could it possibly be true that we would be people who would be callous, who would be immune to the call to be generous to those who, regardless of how they got there, have found themselves in a place that they cannot get themselves out of? Now listen, does this mean that every time somebody says, hey man, you got a couple of bucks, that you should hand them cash? I don't think so, all right? Every person that I've ever talked to, believers and non-believers alike, whether they run the organization or they just work regularly in the organization, every person I've ever talked to who works regularly with those who are struggling and dealing with the issue of homelessness, who work regularly with people who don't have homes, who cannot provide for themselves, all the people in those organizations will tell you, don't give cash directly to a person whenever they ask you. They all will say that. And then they will say, but I still do it sometimes because sometimes I just feel like the Lord's telling me to. That is the standard reply. You should never do it, but I still do it sometimes because sometimes I feel like the Lord just calls me to, right? It's probably not the most wise thing for you to just like keep $1,000 in your wallet and just hand it out whenever you get asked by somebody who's in this kind of situation. But we do have people in this city who have found good and reliable and faithful and effective ways of caring for this issue. And so maybe you should free up some resources to be generous with those people so that these people can be provided for in ways that actually are wise and are healthy. But maybe beyond that, maybe this should push us towards just an idea that we have received an unbelievable generosity, and that out of joy, out of gratitude, not because we can pay it back, because we certainly cannot, but out of joy and out of gratitude and out of faithfulness to what God has called us to and what God has done in our lives, that we ought to make room in our lives and in our actual budgets to be able to be generous whenever opportunity arises. Like maybe your budget shouldn't be planned out to the penny to arc the will of the universe to achieve your financial goals and to be able to achieve your life goals and be able to let you retire at the specific age you need to retire. Right? That planning is good, that stewardship is good, and the scriptures attest to the fact that it's good. But maybe you should also allow for there to be room in your budget to be generous in spontaneous, unanticipated ways when the Lord just gives you an opportunity. When that neighbor is sick and never saw it coming, when you get introduced to a single mom who was hit with some bills that she didn't see coming, right? When there's someone who has a need that they can't provide for themselves, and you get to say in your heart and in your spirit, I have been there, and the Lord provided for me. And so in a discreet way, almost as if my left hand doesn't know what my right hand is doing, I can be generous here. And that's what Jesus says, right? Like, instead of giving in the way that the hypocrites give, instead, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Listen, this is another one of those areas where I think Jesus is using some hyperbole, some exaggeration to get his point across. It's kind of like whenever we talked a few passages ago about how when he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, right? He's using some hyperbole to drive a point home. But that doesn't mean that we don't need to pay attention to it if it's not literally calling us to somehow figure out a way where we're going to be able to be generous and have amnesia about it, right? He's using hyperbole because it is so important to drive home how important it is that we find some way of building our lives, of seeking after, walking in gratitude, in joy, and embodying the generosity that we have so graciously received from God, that it somehow just flows out of us, that it's not even something we pay much attention to, that we would be generous in these ways. It's like whenever you drive from home to work or from school back to your apartment, right? And there's sometimes whenever you're pulling in the driveway and you're like, how did I get here? Like you just navigated 1,000 pounds of metal, 1,500 pounds of metal, like whatever your car is, right? You just navigated this thing on roads around other big hunks of metal and found your way to your home, and you weren't really even conscious, right? Because you've done it so many times, right? What does it look like for us to live out of, to seek after God in such a way that generosity is so secondhand to the transformed gospel-shaped nature of our hearts that it's almost as if our left hand doesn't even know what our right hand is doing? Let's keep looking. Look at verse 5 and 6. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Listen, now that this is the second time we've seen it, it's probably a good time to remind us or sort of key us into what Jesus is using this term hypocrites for. See, in Jesus' day, hypocrite is a theatrical term, right? You don't have TVs, you don't have phones, you don't have movies, right? If you want to seek after some entertainment, if you want a little distraction, one of your options is the theater. And a hypocrite was a term for someone who was an actor in a play who in that single play would have played several different parts. And each part would have been differentiated between by them wearing a different mask, okay? So from scene to scene, from act to act, from moment to moment, you might see the same actor playing a different part, embodying a different person, seeking after different things in the story and experiencing different things in the story, right? So what Jesus is saying about the religious leaders of his time, this isn't just like, oh gosh, you're hypocrites. You sometimes say what you don't mean. He's saying you're not religious people. You're not holy people. You're not righteous people. You just pretend. He's calling them duplicitous, disingenuous, deceptive kind of people. He's saying, you don't actually want to be what you say you are. You just want to be known as what you are. And from moment to moment, from scene to scene, nobody could anticipate what mask you're going to be wearing. It is this incendiary insult that Jesus is lobbing at these folks. He's pulling a hand grenade and dropping it into the lap of the people who are surrounding this message. Because they have found, and it's similar, right? Like the wrapping is similar here to what we just saw whenever he was talking about giving to the needy. In the same way, these hypocrites have found a way to turn prayer into something that's not at all about what prayer is designed to be for the people of God, but is instead about them getting what they want from the people around them by using the things of God. They stand on the street corners. They pray in the synagogues, right? They're finding public places. They're getting everyone's attention, and they're praying in such a way that lets everyone know how important, how holy, how religious they are. If we were to read a little bit further into verses 7 and 8, which we'll get into next week when we cover the Lord's Prayer, we would see that they not only get into a public place, they not only are loud and get everyone's attention, but they also are heaping up empty phrases. They're using fancy language. They're packing as many syllables into their prayers as possible. They're just full of seminary words, right? Because they're trying to convince everyone that they should look at them as someone who has a depth of relationship with the Lord that they can't possibly have, who has an understanding of the deep things of God that they haven't even glimpsed, that they are so holy and so righteous and so religious that they are far beyond everyone around them, right? They have twisted prayer into something that gets admiration for them, that gets respect for them, that is all about their own reputation. It couldn't be further from what prayer offers the people of God. Listen, we typically think, at least culturally, we think about prayer as what we are asking for from God. Much more important, what should regularly be a part of what it means to be a person who has a life of prayer, are these other genuine rewards that maybe Jesus is talking about at the end of each of these sections. Like each prayer, each time you pray, each first breath of prayer is a declaration that you are not enough, that you need something you are not able to provide. Each prayer says, you and your gifts and your skills and your resources and your connections and your influence and your time are not enough, that you are not God and you desperately need one. So you turn to him in prayer. It is this moment that is good and right and one of the truest things that we could do, one of the most authentic things we could do, to have a practice in our life that says, I'm not enough. To disabuse ourselves of the lie that we can be our own God and be our own Savior by the simple act of prayer. But in addition to that, as we ask for God to do things, as I'm admitting the fact that I'm not enough, and I'm looking around at the people around me who are suffering, people I love, or I'm looking at the things that are happening in my life, things that I cannot possibly control because I'm not enough. Or when I see the things that are happening in the world around me and I realize my arms are not big enough for me to get them all the way around it so that I can deal with these things, and I reach out to God in prayer, there are these moments where we get to experience what it might look like for us to witness firsthand, or at least get to be a part of the will of God. And when we are humble, when we know that what I desire is far less and far dimmer than what God actually has planned and willed, when we are humble, we know that we want God's will to be done. But also when we are hopeful and when we are joyful and when we trust in the scriptures, we also know that somehow, some way, God is good and gracious to his people to use the prayers of the saints to be able to let them see God's faithfulness to them in answering their prayers and using them in their prayers and in responding to their prayers in ways that completely surprise them. But there's also this other thing in prayer. Look at verse 6 there. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door. That's the part of this passage you may be familiar with. And pray to your Father who is in secret. Listen, we gather together, and in gathering together and in having a biblical community where we walk together and discuss the things of God together and hold one another accountable and encourage each other in the truths of God and the truths of Scripture together, there are things that I can learn about God from you that it's really difficult for me to learn on my own. You have experienced God's graces to you in ways I haven't experienced. You have suffered, some of you recently, in ways that I haven't suffered and seen God as the good physician caring for you. You've walked through life that I've never walked through. And in this community, we can see more of God than we might be able to see on our own. Community is this good and gracious gift as a result of it. But there is also our Father who can only be found in secret. Listen, if your knowledge of God only comes through the sermons of others, if your knowledge of Jesus only comes through the songs written by Christian celebrities, if your knowledge of God only comes through the Bible studies and the prayer and the convictions of the people you're in community with, then you're missing out on actually getting to know God. And selfishly, what's worse is so are we. We're missing out on what you might be able to know of the face of God by searching him in secret, by searching him in times that are intimate and precious, where you've dedicated time and space to be able to chase after him. We all miss out on that when you don't even set that time aside. And listen, if there's nothing in your heart that aches or that breaks or that hurts about the idea that you are missing out on ways you could know and get to know and be known by God, then the next very thing that you should do is spend time in prayer, asking that the Lord would change your heart, that your heart would desire him and desire to seek after him, that there would be times when you want to turn it off, whenever you want to put the phone away, when you want to step away from people and get alone because you are so eager, so anxious to circle the cracks and crevices of the face of God. You might get to know him just a bit more than you did yesterday. How could we take the rewards, the offering, the gifts available to the people of God in prayer and turn them into something that's only about what I can get from you, what I can get from admiration and respect, reputation? Let's keep reading. Look down at verse 16 through 18. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Right? You see some of the same wrapping paper that we're kind of talking about here? When you blank, do not do as the hypocrites do. Here's what the hypocrites do. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Sort of ties off with this bow. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you, right? This is the wrapping paper I'm talking about. This is what connects all of these things together. The other thing that connects all these things together is that, again, we find it to be the practice of the hypocrites, the practice of this religious elite that Jesus is talking about, that they have found a way that's supposed to be something that seeks after, that chases after the heart and the face of God, and then they have turned it into something where they can get people to pay attention to them, where they can get people to give them some respect and some sympathy. And this one's a little bit different, right? The first two examples of this were ones where someone is taking a very public stance. They're pulling out a trumpet, right? They're standing in a very public space on a street corner, and they're getting your attention, right, by demanding your attention, right, through this very public, very overt kind of display. This one's different, right? Maybe you felt a little bit safe because you're the kind of person who would never toot your own horn. You're the kind of person who would never brag so brazenly, right? Jesus is coming for you, right? They make themselves look gloomy. They disfigure their faces so that their fasting will be seen by others, right? So maybe they put a little ash in their hair. Maybe their faces are dirty. Maybe they're wearing certain clothes. But at the very least, they're carrying pain. They're grimacing in their faces just so you will come up to them and say, oh, gosh, what's wrong, right? What? You seem down today. Are you okay? Are you feeling all right? Just so that they would have the opportunity to say, well, you know, brother, I've been fasting unto the Lord. And it's just that, you know, my heart is willing, my flesh is weak, right? So they could find some way of baiting you into drawing out of them, right, that they are suffering, that they are serving God, that they are being religious and holy in a way that's obviously superior to the ways that you try to seek after God, right? It's subtle. It's a little more passive aggressive, right? It's a little more deceptive here. But it still has the same heart to it. To be able to get from people around them the respect, the reputation, the glory that they're so desperately wanting. Listen, again, fasting is this thing that has these unbelievable rewards, these unbelievable gifts for the people of God. Fasting says, in practice, that you believe that the most elemental, sort of basic aspects of life, the things that actually put energy into the cells of your body, the things that sustain your life, that even those fundamental things of life are less vital, less important to you than your dependence on God. Fasting says you're more important than the food that I eat. It's this declaration that you depend on God more than you depend on the things you put in your body to maintain your body. More than that, we often see in Scripture that fasting is something that people do in terms of sort of preparing for the next season. We saw that in Jesus' case, whenever right before his ministry, he goes and he fasts in the wilderness, right, for 40 days, and he spends time preparing for his public ministry, preparing for the next season. In the same way, we can see how there's some wisdom in preparing for the next season. Maybe some of you are about to graduate. Maybe some of you have a new job coming up. There's a baby on the way. Whatever it is, there's a season that's coming up for you that you don't know what's coming, right? And fasting prepares you any way that goes, right? Imagine the next season is just full of sort of worldly success, right? Like your bank account is going to shock you and just really pump you up every time you check it, right? Because money's just going to be flowing out of this next season. You're going to have people who are just lining up around the block to be your friend. You're never going to be lonely. You're never going to be unhappy, right? You're constantly going to have people telling you you're doing a great job and you're a great person, right? Maybe that's the season that's coming for you next. Maybe that'll be great. A season of fasting, a time of fasting, prepares you for that time of abundance because it reminds you, it roots your heart in the truth that whatever you get in abundance is less important, is of far lesser priority than your dependence on God and your relationship with God. Think about it the reverse way, right? What if you don't know it, but the season that's coming for you next is a really difficult one? The bank account is not going to be full. You're going to be missing some bills. Some relationships are going to break. You're going to be experiencing some loneliness. There's not going to be a lot of people giving you attaboys because you're going to have some genuine failures. Fasting is something that prepares you, that roots your heart in the truth, that those weren't the things that sustained you anyway. That your dependence on God is far more vital, far more important to who you are, to the core of your being, than what those things could provide for you. Right? These are the things that are available to the people of God in this version of what verse 1 calls practicing our righteousness, right? And still, we find a way, and the hypocrites certainly found a way to twist this thing that offers such precious and important and intimate gifts with God into something that's just about getting what we want from the people around us. Listen, there's a few things that tie all this together, other than just the structure, sort of the wrapping paper that I've been talking about. There's a few things that tie all of these things together. One of those is this, that in each one of these areas, in giving to the needy, and praying, and fasting, the word Jesus uses is when. When you give to those who are in need, when you pray, when you fast. It's not if, it's when. I saw one commentator this week who said, Jesus is not teaching that you ought to give to those who are in need. He's assuming that you already are. Jesus is not teaching that his people should be people who are marked by prayer. He's assuming that they're the kind of people who want to declare regularly that they need God. They want to see his will done and that they want to know him. Jesus isn't saying that you ought to be people who fast. He's assuming that you already are the kind of people who know deep down in your soul and want to practice regularly declaring the truth that God is more essential for who you are than even the food you eat. It goes without saying in the scriptures that if you are one who follows Jesus, that your life should reflect that. That there should be something that's different. Today might be the day when you need to turn to your spouse, your roommate, your best friend, and say, my life is not different in the ways it needs to be. And I'm going to plead with the Spirit that he change my heart so that I would desire these things, and I want your help because things need to be different. I've been chasing after whatever I could get. I've been using religion as a crutch in this way. I've been using Christian walk as a way to sort of get friends or to get respect or to be able to get reputation. But I'm done with it because things need to desperately change. Because even if I don't want God more than I actually want these things, I want to want God more than I actually want these things. And so I'm going to pray, and I'm asking that you pray for me, and I'm asking that you walk with me in being able to change, to actually start changing, that my life would start to look this way. Here's the other thing. There is a disturbing truth that you can find in these passages about what it means to be a religious person. There is a terrifying truth about what's available to us in practicing our righteousness. Here it is. You are going to get what you want. That's the terrifying truth. You will get what you want. But it's your heart that's deciding what you actually want. It's not what you would say you want if I asked you directly. You're going to get what you want with religious practice. And if what you want is getting affection and attention and respect from other people, you're going to be able to twist your practice of religion so that you get it from other people. But that's where it will stop. You'll get that and nothing more. But if your heart actually desires the God of the universe who has saved you, if that's actually what you're seeking after, that's what you will get. You will find him faithful to reveal himself to those who seek after him. But that may not be where you are, and you need to be honest with yourself, because being honest with yourself won't change the reality of it. It just actually lets you start to own this thing and start to take the steps necessary, start to work with people around you, start to plead with the Spirit to start changing your heart so that you can do something about this. Maybe today you need to spend some time in prayer. You need to write in your journal. You need to talk to your roommate, your spouse, your best friend, and you need to say, I haven't wanted to say this out loud, but I think this is true of my heart. I think my reputation is more important than my redemption. I think the glory I can get from other people is more important than my dependence on a glorious God. I think being known by people that I think are cool or important is more important than knowing God. And I desperately need change. My heart is wicked, and I'm pleading with the Lord to show me his faithfulness by helping me to change, to walk in something different. It's helping me move in that direction. Here in a moment, the tables are going to be open to you. And you've got a chance as you're ready to go to one of the tables on the side or in the back. And when you go to those tables, you're going to find some bread and some wine or some juice. And it's a chance for you to take a piece of the bread, which symbolizes Christ's body broken for you, and to dip it into the wine or the juice, which symbolizes his blood poured out, the new covenant for you, for me, for many, that many might be saved. And it's a chance for you not to just be a part of this religious thing we do, but for us to express with our hands, with our mouth, with the steps we take towards those tables, to say I was in desperate need and you provided for me. I'm not enough. I need you, and I need you in prayer. As I put this into my mouth, I recognize that you are something I need more than the food I eat. As we walk our way to these tables, we're celebrating Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, and that we are called to be a changed people as a result. Let your heart be laid bare in this time. Would you pray with me? God, you are good. God, the rewards in you are plenty. God, I pray that we could see in all of these things, in prayer and in fasting and living as you've called us to live as Christians and walking in faithfulness according to your scriptures and in all of these ways, God, I pray that we would see the rewards that there certainly are in you. God, the reward that in this life we get more of you and that in the next life we get all of you. God, that might be a reward that is sweet to us, it's precious to us, that our heart burns in light of. But God, I pray that today we would be honest, we would be truthful about the fact that we've been getting what we want, that we've been using religion and we've been trying to practice our own version of righteousness such that we can get what we want out of it, that we've twisted the words of your scripture, that we've twisted the practice of what it means to be a Christian so that it's not something that's about you and what you have done and seeking after you and getting to know you by searching the cracks and crevices of your face. Lord, I pray that we would see our hearts laid bare this morning, that we would know what we've actually been desiring and that we would plead with your Spirit to see your faithfulness shown to us by changing our hearts and changing our desires. Lord, I pray that you'd start with my heart. Lord, I pray as we worship, as we go to the table, that we'd be honest about where we are. That these could be moments and words that we sing out of the goodness of who you are and what you've done. Lord, we love you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.